time to deal with all these, but I do want to point something out. It's very important that we face the conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Many of these philosophers and intellectual movements disagreed with each other on certain concepts and ideas. But every one of them, without exception, agreed on one thing. And that is that the Bible is not the authoritative, divinely inspired, infallible revelation of God to mankind. Very interesting. These began in the 1600s, and more in the 1700s, and more in the 1800s, and even spilling over into our 1900s. And through these series of intellectual movements and philosophers, which combined together became known as the Enlightenment, Satan began chipping away at the biblical faith of Protestantism, bit by bit by bit, until finally, when you come to the latter part of the 1800s, you have many Protestant organizations, denominations, or groups beginning to slip over into the acceptance of what became known as liberal theology. We'll talk about liberal theology here a little bit later on. How did God, in his sovereignty, counteract these false philosophies and movements, intellectual movements? Particularly coming in the 1700s and then in the 1800s. Well, God had his means of counteracting them. And one of those major means was through what became known as revivalism. I'm thinking, for example, of the Wesleyan revivals that came to the United Kingdom beginning around the middle of the 1700s. Even totally secular historians had declared that if it had not been for the Wesleyan revivals that came, for example, to England in the middle of the 1700s, that England would not be in existence as a nation today because it was on the verge of committing national suicide through alcoholism and an incredible breakdown of morality. And right in the midst of that, God sent the Wesleyan revivals to the land of England. And John Wesley traveled on a horseback for year after year after year, sometimes preaching as many as 13 to 19 times a day in field preaching, going into the coal mines, in the marketplace, in the farm fields where people were, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And God did an incredible thing, brought a spiritual awakening to that land. Literally, thousands upon thousands of people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this gave birth to what became known as the Methodist Church. There, beginning in the land of England, and then eventually coming to America, as Wesley sent Bishop Asbury here to America and the colonies. And Bishop Asbury traveled all up and down, particularly the northeastern part of America, preaching the gospel to Jesus Christ and planting Methodist churches. And for those Wesleyan revivals, God turned the nation of England around dramatically. And again, even secular historians say that's what enabled England then to be the world power of the 1800s, the 19th century. Similar things began to happen in the colonies here in America. Again, around the middle of the 1700s, in what became known as the Great Awakening. George Whitefield, who had encouraged John Wesley to start doing field preaching as he had been doing, traveled 7 times across the Atlantic Ocean to the colonies here in America, and he traveled all up and down the eastern seaboard, from up in New England, at least as far south as the colony of Georgia. And God must have blessed that man with a built-in public address system, because most of his preaching was out in the open, sometimes to crowds of 10,000 people out of doors, and the people could hear him. There are reports that when he came to the city of Philadelphia, he would go down to the docks on the Delaware River, and he would stand in the docks preaching to the sailors on the boats. And across the river, Delaware River, New Jersey, in what became known as the city of Camden, there were people who come down to the shoreline of the Delaware River, and people could hear his voice come across the river, and people were getting saved over there in New Jersey while he was preaching in Philadelphia. Incredible things were going on. George Whitefield played a key role in that Great Awakening here in America. Jonathan Edwards, an American preacher from up in Massachusetts, God used to play a key role. There were people of Dutch Reformed background, preachers that played a key role, and Baptist preachers that played a key role, and Methodist preachers that played a key role in that Great Awakening. And again, secular historians say it was that Great Awakening that prepared America then for what was going to face and what became known as the Revolutionary War. Prepared it spiritually and morally for the trials of that war that was going to go on. Then, when you come into the early 1800s, there was a second awakening that took place here in America. And started out primarily in college campuses. Started in a Presbyterian college in Virginia called Hampton-Sydney College. And a revival broke out there in the student body, and it traveled up through the Middle Atlantic states, went up into Connecticut. Timothy Dwight, who was a very godly president of Yale University at that time, was so concerned about how immoral and ungodly most of the students of that campus were that he began preaching very strong messages in chapel services. And large numbers of students there were gloriously saved. And God turned that around. This was happening on college campuses all across the states of existence here in America at that time. And that gave rise to many new local churches being established and more Christian schools being established to train godly church leaders and godly teachers in the Word of God. Then, as you folks, I know many of you well know, in the British Isles, the Brethren movement got started in the early 1800s. And one of the key leaders was John Nelson Darby. And he not only moved around the United Kingdom and helping to plant and establish Brethren assemblies, but he also went on to the continent of Europe and was used of God to establish Brethren assemblies in many of the countries of Europe. He crossed the Atlantic here to America and was used by God to help plant Brethren assemblies here in America. My wife and I have had the privilege three times of ministering in the land of Italy. And all the churches except one in which we ministered were Brethren assemblies. And even missionaries there who are not part of the Brethren said the Brethren have done the greatest job of planting churches in the continent of Europe of any other Bible-believing group. We've had the privilege of ministering in Brethren assemblies in Canada and also in New Zealand. And again, I have seen God use the Brethren to spread His Word and to ground people in the Word of God. And so God was using that beginning in the 1800s to counteract many of these false philosophies and movements of the Enlightenment. Then when you come up toward the end of the 1800s, there were the Moody revivals. And D.L. Moody was used of God all across America and even in the United Kingdom, went over there several times. And again, God did a marvelous work through the Moody revivals. Interestingly, there was no radio, there was no television when D.L. Moody was living and preaching the Word of God, but there were literally tens of thousands of people who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through that ministry. I had the privilege of teaching at Moody Bible Institute for a number of years, and they have a magnificent museum there on the ministry of D.L. Moody. And in the hallways, they have the actual front pages of major secular city newspapers all across America, New York City, Chicago, and other great city newspapers. And while Moody would be in those cities preaching the Word of God, this was the major item on the front page of the city newspapers, even giving the text of his sermons and then giving the testimonies of drug users and prostitutes and other people who were gloriously saved and their lives radically changed around. Through the ministry of the Word of God, through D.L. Moody. Again, in the late 1800s, God brought into existence the Bible school movement. As many schools that had started out as denominational schools, believing the Word of God, but then were defecting into liberalism, and God raised up new schools called Bible Institutes, Bible schools, to continue teaching the true Word of God and the accurate gospel of Jesus Christ to godly missionaries and Bible teachers. Who could still carry that throughout the world. In addition to the Bible school movement in the late 1800s, other new things began to take place. Bible conferences began to be founded for the first time in Canada and America and in Great Britain. And prophecy conferences began to be established for the first time. And some of these would draw thousands of people. For example, the Niagara Bible Conference, up in the Niagara Falls area, would go on for week after week after week, summer after summer, and would literally draw thousands of people from all over the world. And they would always have a strong emphasis upon missions and the teaching of the Word of God. And some of the top Bible teachers and missionary leaders of the world would come in there to minister, and lives were impacted for the honor and glory of God. Another new movement that God used, beginning around at the end of the 1800s, is what is called the faith missions. Mission boards that do not depend upon a denomination for their support. But in simple faith, trust God to move upon the hearts of God's people to give and to pray for the support of missionaries to carry the Word of God all over the world. And so through these different means, God did some tremendous things in counteracting the negative influences of these different false philosophies and movements that together became known as the Enlightenment. It's sad to say, because of these influences, there were groups that started out faithful to the Word of God who began to slip over into liberal theology. Liberal theology denied the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God, denied the deity of Jesus Christ, denied His virgin birth, His substitutionary atonement, His bodily resurrection from the dead, His future second coming. Liberal theology denied all the miracles that are in the Bible. It denied all the prophecies that are in the Bible. It said that man is not sinful by nature. If there was a fall of man in the Garden of Eden, it was a fall upward. Man improved himself through the fall rather than a fall downward. And on and on and on. And it really believed that man has the ability to bring in a perfect utopian society upon the face of the earth. To put it very bluntly, liberal theology denied all of the fundamental views of the Scripture and historic biblical Christianity, and yet it still wanted to be called Christian and regarded as Christian. Then when you come into the 1900s, beginning around World War I era, there was another new movement that began to come into Protestant circles, and that was called Neo-Orthodoxy. Started with a German-Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth, and then spread to others as well. And we don't have time again to go into all of these things, but let me point something out for you that is very important for you to understand if we are going to know why we're in the mess that we're in today in the world. The only way that man knows that God exists, who God is and what He's like, is through divine revelation that God has given of Himself to mankind. And when you look at all the different means of revelation God has used historically, those means of revelation fall into two classifications or categories. One is general revelation. It's called that because this is the kind of revelation that comes through means that are available to all of mankind in general. We sang about one form of that general revelation tonight, God's creation, and looking at those magnificent heavens and realizing there is one true personal God, very powerful and very wise, who created this universe with its magnitude and its order and design. Well, interestingly, the other form of revelation is called special revelation, where God has used special means, such as the Bible, which are not always available to all of mankind in general, to reveal more truth about Himself. Interestingly, liberal theology denied all special revelation from God to man. For example, just in essence, threw the Bible out the window as a means of revelation, and all miracles that are in the Bible out the window, all prophecies. Liberal theology rejected all special revelation from God to man. Neo-Orthodox theology rejected general revelation, such as revelation through nature. I studied under a man, a very fine Bible-believing Christian, who himself studied under Karl Barth at the University of Basel in Switzerland for a while. He said one day in class, we asked Dr. Barth, "Don't you believe God has revealed truth about Himself through nature, through the universe?" He said, "Dr. Barth thundered forth, 9, no, God never reveals truth like that." between liberal theology, which rejected special revelation, and New Orthodox theology, which rejected a general revelation through nature, etc., all forms of God's revelation were rejected and thrown out the window. And if you reject all of God's revelation, you have no means left of knowing whether God exists at all, or who he is, or what he's like, or what his purposes are. And that's exactly what Satan was after. To get man to totally reject even the idea of the true, of the living, sovereign, creator God of the universe. And as a result of that, beginning around the end of World War I, and theologians and philosophers have traced this, there began to develop, at least in our Western culture and society, a growing denial of the existence of the personal, sovereign, creator God of the Bible. And this began to be reflected. If some of you read the earlier writings of Francis Schaeffer did an excellent job of showing how this growing denial of God's existence began to be reflected through some of the music and art and literature and philosophy and so-called theology beginning around the end of World War I and coming right on up into the lifetime of which we are living right now in the 20th century. Through that growing denial of God's existence, Satan had a new powerful tool in his war against God. And I would point out to you that the major line of attack that he's using his war against God today is this growing denial of the existence of the personal, sovereign, creator God of the Bible. And this denial of God's existence has been expressed in different ways. For example, there are those people who will very blatantly and boldly declare, I am an absolute atheist. I'm absolutely convinced there's no God at all that ever has been a God whatsoever. Madeleine Murray O'Hare was a classic example of that. As you know, was able to get our government in the United States to outlaw the reading of the Bible and prayer in the schools of America. But then there are some who say, well, there was such a God in the past, but he no longer exists. When we were living in the Chicagoland area, I turned on the radio one evening and I picked up one of these interview programs where the radio interviewer was interviewing a philosopher at one of the large secular universities in the Chicagoland area. They were talking about the origin of things. And in the course of their conversation, the interviewer said to this professor of philosophy, I take it you don't believe in the existence of a creator God. And the philosopher said, oh, to the contrary, I believe that there was such a God. And the interviewer said, you put that into past tense. You mean you believe there was such a God, but he no longer exists? And he said, yes, that's what I believe. And the man said to the philosopher, well, if there was such a God and he no longer exists, what happened to him? He went out of existence. This philosopher was one of the advocates of the Big Bang Theory for the origin of the universe. He said, well, you see, this creator God wanted to bring the universe into existence. And so he caused the Big Bang to bring it into existence, but the problem is, when the Big Bang went off, he got too close to it and it killed him. And so, when he went out of existence, the universe came into existence. And so there is no personal, sovereign God today. Then there are those who will lecture about God, write about God, but when you ask them to define for you what they understand as God, they're not talking about the personal creator God that's in the Bible. For example, Dr. Paul Tillich, who for many years taught theology at Harvard Divinity School in Massachusetts, and who was classified by Time magazine when he died as the foremost 20th century American theologian. Dr. Tillich would lecture about God, write about God, and one day in a class, one of the students got brave enough to raise his hand and said, Dr. Tillich, we hear you talking about God, but we're not certain what you mean by God. Sir, would you please give us your definition of God? But listen carefully to the words. Quote, God is the impersonal ground and source of all being. End of quotation. Notice that word, impersonal. In other words, there's no personal being that we can call God. God is just some impersonal force that's out there in the universe that's the ground and source of all being. Another expression of this denial of God's existence was the so-called God is dead movement that stirred up a lot of controversy in the United Kingdom and here in North America during the 1960s. some of the God is dead theologians said, there is no personal God, there never has been. Oh yes, there's been the idea of God around for thousands of years, but the sooner we bury that idea of a personal God, the better off the world and the human race will be. And it's because this growing denial of God's existence began, again, around the end of World War I, around 1918, now for some 8 decades, that seed of denial of God's existence has been around long enough for our society and culture to begin reaping some of the tragic harvest of that denial of God's existence. And let me just quickly touch on several of the tragic consequences of that denial of God's existence we're experiencing today. There are more. One tragic consequence of this denial of God's existence has been a deep-seated attitude of despair on the part of many people, where as far as they can tell, there is no ultimate meaning and purpose for human life. There's a reason for that deep-seated attitude of despair. The reason is this. When God created mankind, He created mankind with a need to be personally related to His personal Creator God in order to have ultimate meaning and purpose in life. But now that God's existence is being denied to Western man, that has left a tremendous spiritual void or vacuum inside of many hearts and lives. And people, as a result, in recent years, have been chasing after one thing after the other, trying to fill that void and find some reason for living. Some have turned to alcohol to fill the void. Others have turned to all different kinds of drug use to fill the void. And I don't have to tell you folks about the tremendous rise of drug problems in our society within the last 2 to 3 decades. And most of us in this auditorium are old enough to know it just wasn't that way when we were younger here in North America. But people taking drugs, some of them hoping that by hallucinating or tripping through a drug, they can get some insight into ultimate meaning and purpose in life. Other people have turned to all sorts of immoral, illicit relationships, hoping that that may give them something to live for. Others have turned to all different weird forms of the occult, Satan worship, witchcraft. And we've had tremendous revival of the occult in our society. I can give you a number of different examples of highly educated people in America who are incredible occult practices that you would never believe a human being would ever get involved in. And yet highly educated. But they're looking for some meaning and purpose in life out of despair. Other people have turned to astrology, or to fortune telling, or transcendental meditation, or yoga, or adopting some oriental mystery religion, hoping that through this they can get some ultimate meaning and purpose in life, or now the New Age movement, hoping that will give them some meaning and purpose in life. And on and on and on it goes, and as people try this thing, that thing, and the other thing to give them that ultimate meaning and purpose in life, and nothing gives it to them, some throw up their hands in despair and say there is no ultimate meaning or purpose in life, so why continue living? And so some commit suicide. Interestingly, Dr. Paul Tillich, to whom I referred earlier, when he was going to retire from Harvard Divinity School and would deliver his last public lecture, Harvard sent thousands of invitations to philosophers and theologians all over the world to come and attend Dr. Tillich's last public lecture, and they came. Several thousand came, filled a huge auditorium there to hear him. When Dr. Tillich had finished his lecture, he graciously threw the floor open for people to ask him questions. And one person there said, "Dr. Tillich, you've been theologizing and philosophizing for most of your life. Can you tell us, sir, what conclusion have you come to concerning ultimate meaning and purpose in life?" And I've heard a philosopher who was there to hear what happened, and he said, for a while, Dr. Tillich just paced back and forth on the platform quietly. When he finally came back to the microphone to answer this man's question, he said, "I have to confess to you that in spite of all my years of theologizing and philosophizing, I don't know if there is ultimate meaning and purpose in life." How tragic. A brilliant mind. But at the end of a famous career, ending up with a zero as far as ultimate meaning and purpose in life. Deep-seated attitude of despair. A second tragic consequence of this denial of God's existence we've been experiencing is an incredible breakdown of morality within our society and culture. There's a line of reasoning that has led to this. It goes like this. Since there's no personal sovereign creator God around to reveal moral absolute standards to mankind and to hold man responsible to conform to those moral absolutes, since there's no such God as that, then the only thing we can conclude is that the so-called moral absolutes that man has followed for centuries were truly man-made. If they weren't revealed by a God, the only other intelligent source for those so-called moral absolutes is man. People who reason that way conclude, since the moral absolutes, so-called, were purely invented by man, then man has a right to totally reject them or change them any way he or she wants to, because we're the source. The human race has been the source of those so-called moral absolutes, and there's nobody in higher authority than man, so man has a right to reject them or change them. And as a result of that line of reasoning, the breakdown of morality has just been incredible in our society. Things that 15 years ago would have been frowned upon are now being pushed through the media, in the school, and everything else upon human beings. And the whole concept of fornication, there's nothing wrong with that. Two single people living together sexually without marriage. There's nothing wrong with adulterous relationships. There's nothing wrong with gay relationships, either homosexuality or lesbianism. We just saw on the national news before we came over this evening the incredible rise of cheating going on by young people today in the schools. And that they've taken a survey and they conclude that I think it was about 80% of students now in the schools claim that they have cheated on tests, on term papers. Now through the internet, they can purchase a term paper without having to write it. Just pay the fee and then turn it into professors if it were their own work. And that's a lie to do that. Cheating, a tremendous problem. And on and on it goes. An incredible breakdown of morality within our society. Interestingly, Dr. Thomas Altizer, who was one of the major God is Dead spokesmen back in the 1960s, and who, by the way, was a theologian on a large Southern Methodist University campus in the southern part of our nation, Dr. Altizer said that mankind is on the verge of ushering in a perfect utopian society upon planet Earth. But he said we cannot have that perfect society until all of us do certain things. Number one, we must all admit that the God of the Scriptures is dead, that he doesn't exist. It's not until we do that we can have perfection in the world. Number two, and I'm going to use this exact wording, we must all reject satanic morality. But his definition of satanic morality is the morality that is in the Bible and that has been taught historically by Judaism and Christianity. So that kind of morality is satanic. It's not until we reject all of that that we can have perfection in the world. He's not the only one that has been stating that in recent years. There was a professor at Yale University, Dr. Charles Wright. 1970, he published a book entitled The Greening of America. It was among the 10 bestsellers in our nation for quite a few weeks. Charles Wright said, yes, mankind almost has perfection for the world within its grasp. But we cannot have that until we show utter contempt for all forms of productive work and turn ourselves over wholesale to such things as sexual licentiousness and pornography. It's not until all of us do that that we can have perfection in the world. May I point out to you, these are not two crazy kooks off in a loony bin somewhere. These are highly respected professors and universities of our nation, and this is what they're pouring in the minds of students in the classroom and other people through their public lectures and their writings. Do you realize what we are experiencing with this breakdown of morality? we are experiencing exactly what the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 1 happened with the ancient Gentiles after the flood. Where Paul points out, because they willfully rejected God's revelation that God gave to them, that God brought a form of judgment upon them. And his judgment was that God turned them over to all sorts of vile passions and lusts so that they would end up abusing themselves as his judgment upon them because they earlier had willfully rejected his revelation. What that says is this. When you see a society going deeper and deeper into breakdown of morality wholesale, that's a sign that that society is already under a form of God's judgment. Because that society earlier began willfully rejecting God's revelation that is given to mankind. From time to time I have people ask me after services, do you think God will ever judge America? And I have to say that if I understand what Paul is saying in Romans 1 correctly, when I compare that with the tremendous breakdown of morality we're having in the Western world today, I have to conclude we're already under a form of God's judgment as a nation. Because we have willfully rejected God's revelation. And let me tell you the extreme this is going to now. Part of this breakdown is the concept that there's no such thing as absolute truth. No such thing as absolute truth. And that's what's being taught in schools, public schools and universities all across this land, to young people. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And that is beginning to have some frightening implications. U.S. News and World Report, in July of 1997, ran an interesting article called No Fault Holocaust. And it quoted two professors in colleges here in America who are expressing alarm over the fact that young people coming into the classroom now have no concept of truth or morality whatsoever. And one of the professors is one who teaches history. They said, up until a few years ago, when we would address the Holocaust of World War II, and how some 6 million Jews were systematically destroyed, and millions of Gentile people as well, in that systematically by the Nazis and also by the Communists in World War II, he said in years past, students would be horrified over that mass slaughter of human beings, but he said no longer. And he said now, young people would say, well, I don't really like the Nazis, but how can I say they were wrong to kill all these millions of people? I can't say they were wrong because there is no absolute truth to tell whether something is right or wrong. The other professor is a professor of literature. And over the years, one of the books she would have her students read, they would discuss the implications in the classroom, is a novel. And by the way, back in June, there was a television production of that in one of the national national networks here in America. It's a novel about a farming community in the Midwest that every year, all the people of that area are forced to come in and they draw straws to see which one of them would be sacrificed, human sacrifice, stoning to death, to guarantee that they will have good crops that year. And this students would be horrified at the concept of human sacrifice. But she says no longer. And some students would say, if that's part of the culture, how can we say that's wrong to carry out human sacrifice? This is where it's going. Ultimately, again, because the existence of the personal sovereign God of the Bible is being denied. Here's another tragic consequence of that. Anarchy and lawlessness. Anarchy and lawlessness. We've had student riots on campuses over the last couple of decades. We've had demonstrations against God-ordained authority, government authorities, etc., in the streets of our cities, and other forms of anarchy and lawlessness. And again, there's a line of reasoning that leads to this. It goes like this. Since there's no personal sovereign God around to tell you what you may do and what you may not do, Don't you tolerate other human beings or man-made institutions telling you what you may do or what you may not do. And if they try to do that to you, kick up your heels and revolt. A number of years ago, Grace College and Theological Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana, invited to its campus as a commencement speaker the president of one of the large secular universities in Indiana. The president of this school at that time was a born-again Christian. And 2 or 3 months before he came to the Grace School to deliver the commencement address, his university experienced a student riot on campus. They burned one building and vandalized other property. And on the day that this president arrived at the Grace School, the president of Grace College and Seminary asked him in private, in your estimation, what was the cause of the student riot on campus? And this man said, well, the immediate cause was a disagreement between a segment of the student body and one particular policy of the university. They said, as far as I'm concerned, the ultimate cause of that student riot on our campus is the godless, atheistic philosophy of life that the professors are pouring in the minds of the student in the classroom. He said, I wasn't president of the university very long until I found out that the majority of the professors are totally atheistic, and I also found out it doesn't matter what subject matter they're teaching in the classroom, this is what they start saying to the students. There's no personal sovereign God around to tell you what you may do and what you may not do. So don't you tolerate human beings or man-made institutions trying to do that to you. If they do try to do it to you, kick up your heels and revolt. They said all that has happened is the very university that has taught them that philosophy has had a boomerang on it, and the chickens have come home to roost. And the university has paid a price for that type of thing. Lawlessness and anarchy. One expression of it, and you've heard it in the news this past year and read it in newspapers and magazines, the growing threats on the highways of our nation. People using automobiles or other things as their weapons against other drivers that they get enraged with. Road rage is what they're calling it. And people are being murdered by other motorists on the highway for a very insignificant thing that upsets the other person. Lawlessness, anarchy within our society. Let me deal with just one other, and let me say two others just very quickly. Another one is a radical feminist movement within our society. A growing denial of the distinctive roles that God ordained for male and female. If society is to function the way God wants it to function. And again, there's a line of reasoning that has led to this. It goes like this. Since there's no personal God who created us male and female and who revealed distinctive roles for male and female, then the traditional male-female distinctives were purely man-made. And if they were purely man-made, then man can reject those, can change them any way he or she wants. And this has led to some very radical feminist movements, and now it is beginning to change the whole realm of theology within some major denominations. Do you realize there are some female theologians now of Lutheran churches, Episcopal churches, Presbyterian churches, who are now asking the question, is it possible for a woman to be saved through a male savior? And some of them say, no, a woman can only be saved through a female savior. And so they've now produced a new crucifix with a woman nailed to the cross, and they call her Christa. But that's mild compared to some other things that are going on. Back around 1994, there was a conference put on, sponsored primarily by the Presbyterian Church USA, called the Reimagining Conference. And it was for the sake of women theologians and other women within different mainline denominations to get together and reimagine what the church would be like if it would be like they want it to be. Let me read to you some statements that were made. There were about 2,100 women who attended this. One woman who is a theologian teaching at a theological seminary made this statement publicly in one of the meetings. We did not last night name the name of Jesus, nor have we done anything in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. said the Reverend Barbara Lundblad, a Lutheran pastor, amid laughter and applause. "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all," declared Professor Dolores Williams of Union Theological Seminary, again for applause. "Jesus came for life. Atonement has to do so much with death. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." Then there was a Korean woman as a professor at a theological school in Korea. "When we do chronic healing, we believe that this life-giving energy came from God, small letter G, and it is everywhere. It's in the sun, it's in the ocean, it's from the ground, it's from the trees. If you feel very tired, you feel you don't have any more energy to give, what you do is sit in silence, maybe go to big tree, ask permission from tree, give me some of your life energy, or ask the sun to give you some life energy." That's pantheism. Pantheism. Then, one stood up and said, "My name is Melanie Morrison, and I am co-governor of the Clout Council. Clout stands for Christian Lesbians Out Together." Got tremendous applause. "We are keenly, painfully aware that the world is not safe for lesbian women, and often the least safe place is the church. How can we together reimagine our churches so that every woman may claim her voice, her gifts, her loves, her wholeness? We invite at this time every lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual woman who is willing and able to come forward quickly and circling this podium, facing out as a circle." And as women came forward, applause erupted and lasted for many minutes. But the most shocking thing was their so-called communion service, in which they served milk and honey to prayers and songs to quote our Maker Sophia. A leader sang, "Our Mother Sophia, we are women in your image. Sophia, Creator God, let your milk and honey flow. Sophia, Creator God, shower us with your love." And so on it went. Just one other. And that is that there is a growing tendency today to deify man, to make a god out of man. And the idea is, since there's no personal sovereign creator God, then the most logical thing for us to worship is the highest form of life that has evolved thus far. These are people who have adopted the evolutionary theory. And obviously, to the evolutionary theory, the highest form of life that has evolved thus far is man. And so let's worship man and make a god out of man. It is Thomas Altheiser, the God is Dead theologian I quoted earlier, said, "In order to have perfection in the world, not only must we admit that the God of the Scriptures is dead, and not only must we reject all that satanic morality that's in the Bible, Judaism, and Christianity, but there's a third thing all of us must do. We must all acclaim ourselves the great humanity divine." In other words, acclaim ourselves God. This is a Methodist theologian in the southern United States saying this. Roman Catholic theologians are saying this now. And as you may know, that is one of the major concepts of the New Age movement, that man is moving toward deity. I personally am convinced that that last tragic consequence of denial of God's existence is Satan's way of conditioning the thinking of millions of people, at least in the Western world, to the idea that man can become God, so that when Satan's ultimate man, the Antichrist, in the middle of the future tribulation period, will walk into a new temple that the Jews will have in Jerusalem, take control of that, and then, from what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will take his seat in that new temple and declare that he is God, that when he does that, great throngs of people in the world will have no trouble accepting his claim that he's God, because we're being conditioned to think that way already, that man is moving toward deity. What do we do about this? Well, Jesus Christ has given only one commission to his church, and that is to get the gospel to every creature. And then his people respond in faith to Jesus Christ and trust him as their Savior, to bring them into local Bible-believing assemblies and ground them in the rest of God's truth from his inspired scriptures, and train them and equip them so that they in turn can go back out of the world where they're working, where they're living, and reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the commission Christ has given to the church, and he's never changed that. But the question you and I have to ask as believers is this: how serious are we? How committed are we to carrying out that commission? We can wring our hands and get all upset and concerned about these horrific trends that are going on around us. But you know, part of the blame may lie at our own doorstep, because we really haven't been as serious as we should be to obey our Master and do whatever we can sacrificially to carry out that commission that he has entrusted as a stewardship to his church here on planet Earth. Father, we pray again that you will take these significant things that we've been looking at this evening and use them, Lord, to shake us loose as believers from our complacency and our lethargy. And again, make us face up to reality that we're in the middle of a tremendous spiritual battle or warfare, and it's getting heated up and more intense because it's moving toward its grand climax. Lord, use these things to stir up your people and to make us face up to reality of what's going on and why it's going on in the world today. And as a result, to burden us to do whatever we can with whatever resources you've entrusted to us as a stewardship to carry out the commission that you've given to your church as much as we can in whatever time is left before he comes to snatch us up from this earth to meet him in the air in the rapture. Do these things, we pray, for your honor and your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we ask this. Amen.